Please pray with me. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in us the fire of your love. Amen. Please be seated. You guys did much better than the 8 o'clockers because the gospel acclamation, I said the holy gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John, and it was like dropping a pebble into a deep pond with no response. And so I made them do it again. They did much better the second time. My mother's father arrived at Ellis Island from Bohemia at the age of 3. He arrived with the name Adam František and left with the name Frank Adams. Family lore has it that young Frank headed west from Des Moines, Iowa at age 12 with only loose change in his pocket. And then about 13 or 14 years later, he met the woman who would be my grandmother while he was sitting on the steps outside the offices of a lumber company up in Eureka. My grandmother-to-be was employed in the typing pool, and my grandfather-to-be was hoping to interview for a sales job there, and he was actually a little green around the gills that morning. My future grandmother accused him of being a drunkard, but he was actually only seasick from the early morning ferry ride that was necessary to get to the offices. The rest, as they say, is history. And our family history includes the tidbit that this particular grandfather apparently was fond of saying, "I know what I think, don't confuse me with the facts." I sincerely hope my grandfather was joking when he said this, but I was only 6 when he died, so I have not had a chance to check it out. And the reason that I hope he was joking is that if this statement, "I know what I think, don't confuse me with the facts," if this statement is meant to be taken seriously, then it certainly indicates that whoever is saying it is prone to prejudicial thinking and attitudes, prone to having a mind that may be more closed than open on certain topics. Prejudice, prejudging, is defined as having an opinion or leaning adverse to anything without just grounds or before sufficient knowledge. It can also be described as an irrational attitude of hostility directed against an individual, a group, a race, or their supposed characteristics. And what did we hear Nathaniel say only moments ago about Jesus? Nazareth, seriously? Nothing good comes out of Nazareth. Sadly, whether attempting humor or not, neither Nathaniel nor my grandfather is alone. To a greater or lesser degree, we are all prejudiced. At one time or another, we all formulate opinions. We all make judgments without sufficient knowledge or grounds. And if these opinions or judgments are about other people, they will shape our expectations about these people, shape our expectations about their behavior, shape our expectations about what our relationships with these other people should be like. In his landmark study, The Nature of Prejudice, first published in 1954, psychologist Gordon W. Alport cites the New English Dictionary's definition of prejudice as a feeling, favorable or unfavorable, toward a person or thing prior to or not based on actual experience. Dr. Alport goes on to say, while it is important to bear in mind that biases may be pro as well as con, it is nonetheless true that ethnic prejudice is mostly negative. It is not easy, Alport goes on, to say how much fact is required in order to justify a judgment. A prejudiced person will almost certainly claim that he has sufficient warrant for his views. Ordinarily, he says, prejudice manifests itself in dealing with individual members of rejected groups. So common is this process that we might define prejudice as an aversive or hostile attitude toward a person who belongs to a group simply because he belongs to that group and is therefore presumed to have the objectionable qualities ascribed to that group. After all, can anything good come out of Nazareth? As I said, Nathaniel's not alone. Our nation as a whole, and we as individual members of it, we all have a history of prejudging. We have a history of having negative feeling towards and making negative assumptions about particular groups or types of people simply because that's who they are. Much as we might wish to believe otherwise, pretty much all of our historic isms are alive and well, along with one or two new ones to boot. As a nation, this weekend we honor the life and legacy of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. We recognize a man who gave his life to and for the cause of freedom and equality, a man who spoke eloquent, reconciling, accusatory, Bible-based words of love and defiance, a man who, through his leadership in the civil rights movement, delivered what one author has described as an altar call to the nation. After King's death, his early mentor, a Pennsylvania preacher named Pius Barber, said in a sermon, "Mike was a great believer in this, the attitude of Jesus. Mike believed spiritual power can down any power." Can a conviction like this, a belief in the ultimate power of spiritual power, come out of Nazareth? Nathanael isn't the only one in John's gospel who's doing some prejudging. He's not the only one who's making advanced assumptions about Jesus. The second half of John's first chapter is filled with Christological titles, filled with names laced with expectations that all sorts of people, each seeing Jesus from a different perspective, give to him. Lamb of God, Rabbi, Teacher, Messiah, Christ, him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, Son of Joseph, Son of God, King of Israel. And then the title Jesus gives himself, Son of Man. As each new individual comes forward and names Jesus, presenting in the name their own assumptions and expectations, each of them is told, "Come, come and see. Come sit with me," says Jesus. "Come listen to me. Stay by my side and learn. Come into relationship with me so that you will know who I really am. You have each told me what part of me you respond to and who you think I am. Now follow me, become my disciple, and in being my disciple, learn the fullness of my identity. Be open to the greatness of God, which is fuller and greater than any human expectation you can ever have." This first chapter of John's Gospel and the whole season of Epiphany, the season of Revelation, they focus on showing us Jesus' identity. And Nathanael's transition from prejudiced cynic to believer, when he's actually confronted with the person of Jesus, is a classic Epiphany encounter. No longer sneering at this one who has come from Nazareth, Nathanael bursts out, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." A commentator named Gail O'Day has pointed out that most of us don't recognize Jesus quite as quickly as Nathanael does. She writes, "Revelation in the biblical sense is never open and obvious to everyone, interested or not, believer or not. There is," she says, "always about it a kind of radiant obscurity, a concealing that requires faith to grasp the revealing. One is not," she says, "one is not permitted a controlled, managed, guaranteed no risk response to Jesus." One is not guaranteed a no-risk response to Jesus. Nathanael's response to Jesus, his recognition of who Jesus is, no risk or not, is obviously going to shape the course of Nathanael's future, which brings us to Epiphany's additional focus, the full meaning of discipleship. Once we get past the radiant obscurity, once we come to the understanding of who Jesus really is, what do we do with this understanding? Jesus promises Nathanael that as his disciple, he'll see greater things than Jesus' vision of him under the fig tree. And then as the pronoun you in John's gospel in John's Greek shifts from singular to plural, he starts out singular. Jesus says to Nathanael, "Very truly I tell you," singular, but then it shifts to plural, "that you," plural, "will see." So here, as the verb makes its shift, Jesus tells not only Nathanael, but all of John's community and all of the faithful through time, including us, that in him we will see greater things. In Jesus we will see that heaven and earth come together and meet. In Jesus we will see that the Son of Man himself is the locus of God's activity on earth. We will see this as his disciples. Now, O'Day tells us there's no such thing as a no-risk response to Jesus, and certainly Dr. King has shown us that with his life. Former Duke University preaching professor Richard Lisher writes this. He says, King frequently preached on the necessity of being maladjusted to the evils of segregation and discrimination, and he cautioned preachers against their easy assimilation into the worldview of the society in which they serve. Like the prophet Amos, says Lisher, who despised the religious feasts at Bethel, King warned against substituting eloquent sermons, glad outpourings, the beauty of your anthems, and your long prayers for genuine acts of justice. So even the church doesn't get to have a no-risk response to Jesus. I do think it's important for us to remember that when Philip is faced with Nathanael's negative comment about people from Nazareth, he doesn't try to argue with Nathanael, nor does he make fun of what Nathanael has said. I came across this comment. I think it's very interesting and very true. This particular author says, faith sickens and dies in an atmosphere where doubt is laughed at. Faith sickens and dies in an atmosphere where doubt is laughed at. If doubt is not treasured as part of faith, faith will sicken and die. So rather than offering a counter-argument to Nathanael, Philip simply intensifies his invitation to Nathanael to come and to see Jesus for himself. In the same way, just as Philip acknowledges Nathanael's freedom to sneer, his freedom to remain in his prejudices should he so choose, so God allows each one of us the freedom to not listen to God's word. God allows each one of us the freedom to turn away from the path of discipleship. God allows us the freedom to go back on the promises that we make and we remake again and again in our baptismal covenant. Now, God certainly doesn't recommend this path, and Scripture would second God on this one, but turning away, not listening, is a self-destructive freedom we can choose to claim. The background of the portion of 1 Samuel we heard this morning, the backstory, is something like this. The priests Eli's sons, who are also priests, have freely chosen to blaspheme God. They have freely chosen to lead the people of God into practicing idolatry. That's why the times are described as being evil. And the author says, the word of the Lord was rare, visions were not widespread. Eli's sons had led the people astray, so the people were no longer listening to God. They were choosing to live counter to God's will, and so God raised up Samuel to be a prophet to call the people back. When people in any time choose not to choose justice and reform, when people then and now use their freedom to selectively listen to God's word and to deny the image of God in others, when people in our own day exercise their freedom by perpetuating systemic despair on others based solely on what color they are, based solely on what age they are, based solely on what their gender is, based solely on what their sexual orientation is, based solely on their physical or intellectual capabilities, based solely on their faith, or based solely on where they've come from, or where they live, or where they don't live, in those days and in these days, God raises up prophets. Please understand, I am preaching first and foremost to myself here, because I stand guilty of making assumptions and prejudicial decisions about every stranger that walks towards our office doors. I am right in the trenches with everybody else. And so God raises up prophets to call us all back. Dr. Lisher writes, what God expects of the prophet is not flowery ritual, but a kind of divine madness that shatters the complacency of religious people and names the true nature of the evil. Only after the evil has been named, he says, does the reconstructive effort begin. We ourselves will be experiencing this dynamic of naming, if we so choose, in the work of reconciliation that will be taking place around the process towards mission status of the Congregation of St. James the Great in Newport Beach. Only after all the truths have been told, only after all the harm done has been named and claimed, only then will the reconciliation and the reconstructive effort begin. focusing on the metaphorical nature of prophecy. Lischer continues by saying, King is undoubtedly best known for this phase of his prophetic activity, namely his imaginative alternative to a racist society. Just as Isaiah metaphorically transported the exiles into a lush oasis of peace and exaltation, King's prophecy of an ideal America, in which the sons of former slaves and sons of former slave owners will sit at table together, gave a rich visual content to the old American dream. What makes this metaphor prophetic, says Lischer, is precisely its metaphorical quality. If King were merely planting a nice picture of racial harmony, as most Americans still believe he was, the I Have a Dream speech would not qualify as prophecy. But the image of the shared table, says Lischer, stands for God's justice in the world. The modern prophet is claiming that God's covenant with the world, which entails the restoration of relationships between people and with God, will look like white kids and black kids eating at the same table and treating one another as kin. We here are part of God's covenant with the world. We are Christians. We are disciples of Jesus Christ, who at the beginning of this service prayed that we might all be so illumined, so brought into the light, so brought into God's imaginative alternative by God's word and sacraments, that we ourselves might shine with the radiance of Christ's glory. At the same time, we are finite human beings with preconceived opinions and prejudices and with a limited understanding of God. But the fact of our being finite doesn't relieve us of any of the obligation or negate any of the truth of our prayer. The acknowledgement of our finitude reminds us of our need for a Savior, our own need for God to bring the light to us in our darkness. And the prayer assures us that through the grace and the mercy of God, the light has, in fact, already come. The light has come, and the light will shine through us, spiritual power downing the power our prejudices have over us, if we'll only exercise our freedom and allow it to. Samuel had the humility and the wisdom to say to God, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." And then he had the courage to speak the word of God to Eli, even when the message was one of judgment about Eli's sons. May we hear, allow God's light to shine in us, and may we have the courage to say as Samuel did, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." Amen.